Appreciate very much your presence here this day. I hope that what I say will be helpful to all of us, that we'll be able to take the things God has spoken, recognize them as being from God, and giving them the seriousness and the study that they deserve. I would like for you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, where I'd like to speak about Hannah for a few moments. Three words would characterize Hannah in this course of her life. The word sorrow comes to mind, and then the son who came and, because of God's great mercy, gave her a song. 1 Samuel 1, verse 1, shows us that there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim. Several things are important about this. I'm going to be brief in this background material, though. Samuel begins where Judges leaves off. In fact, it's very late in the Judges period when this book occurs, and Samuel himself will be the last of the Judges, also a priest, also a prophet. He's a very unusual man in many ways. Ramathaim is called Ramah in verse 19. Ramathaim is simply the longer term for Ramah, where they live in the territory of Ephraim. It's also shown that he is a descendant of Zuth in verse 1. It calls him an Ephraimite because of location, not because that was his tribe. He's of Levi, as 1 Chronicles 6 will show. So Zuth was of the Levite clan, and that's very important for us, else Eli would not have been replaced eventually by Samuel. Hannah is the word in the New Testament for Anna. It just drops the H in the New Testament, the same word that you see in both places. Now, that's very quick. I realize that. When you look at Hannah's problems, she had several problems that would have shut many a person down. All of us have problems. Look at the way she handles these things. She has a clueless husband. Now, some of you ladies are saying, well, I can relate to that immediately. I like this lady. We have a lot in common. First of all, we notice that Elkanah has two wives. He's a very good man in many ways. He's a regular worshiper of God during the period of the Judges, and that's not common for many. And yet he's doing what God wants him to do in many ways, and yet here there's a great failure, which was a common thing for several people that we identify as godly, David among them. Verse 2, he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You'll see that Hannah has no children, and that may be the excuse for the polygamy. If she can't bear him children, then another wife would be able to. And so here Hannah not only has to contend with the fact that she has no children, but he has two wives because she can't have children, so it maybe is all her fault, maybe what she's thinking. Elkanah cannot sympathize with her like many men are known to be unable to do. In verse 8, when he sees her weeping and not eating, he said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Women and men talk. The husband and wife talk, and the wife simply wants an ear to listen. His idea is, well, I have to fix this. Here's my fix. I'm better for you than any child. Better than 10. So you should be well, right? And he doesn't have a clue. That hasn't helped anything. Men are rather insensitive at times because they don't think on the level of the woman. I remember a friend of mine and I in Virginia once were staying with a couple during an intense series of Bible studies. And I remember vividly her getting the phone call that informed her father had just died. She got off the phone, told her husband, and then immediately broke down in tears. His response was, well, why are you crying? You knew he was sick. And that was supposed to take care of everything. That's a man. So, the second thing is a cruel rival. She has a rival, the one who has all these children, these young men and young ladies that belong to her. Verse 4 will show all her sons and daughters that come with this offering. And you can imagine how difficult this would be. Verse 6 shows further, her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. You can imagine. They get this piece of meat from the offering, their share of the offering they've given. And Peninnah says, oh, Hannah, how generous you are. Look how many great pieces of meat you've given to me and all of my children. Oh, and Hannah, that's a nice little piece of meat you have there too. And this is very destructive. And the result is she weeps and has no ability even to eat. I think here in verse 7, you see, this went on year by year. She provoked her, and she wept and did not eat. You can become so shut down in your digestive system, the food's the last thing you think of because of sorrow. Psalm 102, verse 4, my heart is stricken and withered like grass so that I forget to eat my bread. The most unimportant thing in this world during a period of great grief or trouble is to eat. And then she has a continual childlessness. Notice the expression in verse 7, so it was year by year. That goes back to verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly. He's going every year. He's regular in his worship to God and his sacrifices to the Lord of hosts. That expression, Lord of hosts, will occur again in verse 11. He's recognized as the God who controls not only all the angels and all the stars, but the God who's almighty. It implies all three of those things. And here, it says that she has this continual childlessness. Even as they go to the place to worship God, she's giving thanks to God, but there's something in her life that is saying, Hannah, what are you thankful for? You don't even have some of the basic needs that any woman would want. It was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. She goes there to worship, and all she finds when she gets there is this woman who is trying to make fun of her, put her down, and ridicule her. So verse 8 tells us, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, why do you weep and why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? She's downhearted. She's heart sick. Furthermore, in verse 10, she gets up and goes to the tabernacle. Verse 10 says she was in bitterness of soul. Now, you're open to 1 Samuel 1. Turn back two pages, and I think you'll find yourself at Ruth chapter 1. You remember when Naomi came back from Moab? She's lost her husband. She's lost two of her sons. It's only her and her daughters-in-law, and one of those has gone back to Moab. Ruth is with her. And when she goes back into the area of Bethlehem, in verse 20, she said to them, do not call me Naomi. The word Naomi means pleasant. There's nothing pleasant about me, she's saying. But rather call me Mara. You may have a footnote there. That means bitter. I'm bitter. And she says, I'm bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Very bitterly is an explanation of the word right there in the context for us. It defines it. Well, in 1 Samuel 1, verse 10, the word bitterness is that same word. You can call me Marah. That's it. What I've gone through for all these years, not having the child, also all these years of my rival flaunting her children before me and saying, I have what you don't, and aren't I great, and you're not much, and you're not much of a wife, or he wouldn't have had to have me, and all this. And she is in great bitterness. She is crying, verse 10 says, she's weeping in anguish, which literally was saying, weeping, she was weeping. It's a very emphatic way. They typically in the Old Testament would say this to emphasize something. Weeping, she was weeping. And it carries the idea she's weeping and cannot stop. Have you ever seen someone, maybe a woman, who is crying so uncontrollably, she says, stop crying, talking to herself, and the tears just keep coming. That's what's going on here, apparently. Mature saints were oftentimes discouraged. You'll see this in Abraham. Abraham was very discouraged. Well, where's this child God promised me? Job wanted to die. Jeremiah wanted to die. Elijah wanted to die. David was very discouraged. Oh, if I had wings like a dove, I would fly away, he said. I would fly away and be at rest. They knew what it was to be discouraged. Also, you'll notice that trust is based on God. Trust is not based on the fact that she's going to pull herself up by her own bootstraps and keep that stiff upper lip and just be strong internally by the force of her will. Trust comes as a means of salving our pain and giving us strength no matter what happens. I'm reminded of the little boy on the ship that was being tossed and thrown about in a terrible storm. And he was perfectly at peace while everybody else was scared to death. And someone asked him, why are you not scared? And he said, well, my father is the captain of this ship. He had trust. His father was a tried and tested captain. I don't have any fear of my father is the one who's leading this bark. I remember on many occasions taking off in an airplane. Dark, cloudy, rainy. But you get up above the clouds, and oh, it is beautiful. The sun is still shining. And it's almost as though you could step out on those clouds and walk on them. And I remember flying into Chicago. It was dark. It was raining. And we started descending. We're going through these clouds. These pilots couldn't see anything. And finally, they got down below the cloud cover. And it was still so dark, I couldn't have seen anything. But they knew exactly where they were going. They had some systems that were helping. They landed that plane, and I walked away saying, how marvelous was that? That in the midst of the most terrible storm, there's a guidance system that can lead a person to his desired location. And in the midst of all our terrible storms, the hardest things that can come to us, there is this guidance system in Scripture. Our God is still in control. I may not understand why this happens or that happens. This doesn't happen, that doesn't happen. Things aren't going exactly as I would want them to, but I know one thing about it. My God is in control. And if I trust Him, all is going to be well. And that's what you see in Hannah here. The fourth thing that shows a problem, and this is the most remarkable of all in some ways, she's condemned while praying. She made a vow in verse 11, O Lord of hosts, this is the God who can do anything. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. A Nazarite vow. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now, Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, so it's a silent prayer, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? He doesn't say, madam, could it be that you're tipsy? Could it be that you're a little inebriated? He doesn't ask. He charges, how long will you be this way? Put your wine away from you. He assumes it all, and he assumes the wrong thing. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord. I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I've spoken until now. Eli falsely accused her. It was much easier for Eli to focus on her mouth than it was for him to focus on his sons. His sons were two of the most ruthless, ungodly men that had ever called themselves priests of God. It's better, easier at least, for some to give advice than it is to take it. And he certainly hasn't taken his advice. And it's easier for us to focus on someone else's problems instead of our own. And that's a picture of Eli here. He has a double fault. He condemns the innocent while he condones his own guilty sons. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 7, in a similar situation to the Jews who were attacking him and his apostles, but if you'd known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Eli, if you'd just stop to think for a moment, this woman is in the tabernacle, not out at a party. Her lips are moving, not because she's drunk, but because she's praying to God. At least take that into consideration. But he didn't. He assumes the worst about her, but the best about his boys. This expression in verse 16, do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. You have a footnote there, I'm quite sure. A daughter of Belial. I find it interesting that a daughter of Belial, meaning a totally worthless individual, is found in chapter 2, verse 12 of his own sons. 2:12 says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. That's the New King James. You have the same footnote. They're sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. They're in it for themselves. They're not about worship. They're about gain. And it's not about giving. It's about taking. They're as bad as you can get. Eli's sons were immoral, secular, selfish, irreverent, discouraging. They actually discouraged people from worship. Scandalous, disobedient, blasphemous, and impenitent. And yet Eli is criticizing a woman who prays instead of these. Now, how did Hannah handle her problems? Number one, she trusted God unconditionally. God is worthy of our trust.
She goes up yearly with her husband, verse 3. Verse 7, to worship God. She didn't use hypocrites for an excuse. She could have said, I'm not going back to the worship anymore. You know why? Look at Hophni and Phinehas. They're prospering in every way. We'll read about one of them having a child in chapter 4. They're prospering in every way a person can prosper. And they are rank hypocrites. Everybody knows it. The whole nation knows it. I don't want anything to do with hypocrites.
A lot of folks in our day have abandoned the Lord for a whole lot less than the examples of a Hophni and a Phinehas. But she doesn't use that as an excuse. She's been falsely accused. She could say, well, I'll never go again.
That's what a man did. Don't take out on God what some man did to you.
She didn't use hypocrites for an excuse, but God knew her heart. And He's the one she's serving. That's what we must keep in mind always.
She worshiped God devoutly. You see it in verse 7. Year by year. She didn't blame God. She could have asked the question, why does Penina have children and I don't? If anybody was well qualified to be a mother, it was Hannah. If anybody seemingly was unqualified, it was this wicked Penina. And yet she has children and I don't. But I don't read where she ever even asked God that question.
She could have said, do you love the worldly more than you love me? Penina's obviously worldly, or she wouldn't be trying me in the midst of worship. That's what her focus is on, defeating me.
But she doesn't even ask God that question. That's not her business. And that's impressive.
Number 3, she prayed to God fervently. We've just seen that in verses 10 through verse 16. In verse 17, Eli does, to his credit, speak up and encourage her, saying, may God give you what you've asked. And in verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You talk about trusting God. She didn't have a child yet. God hasn't directly spoken to her heart and said, all right, I'll give you a boy. She trusts God. She's not discouraged by her circumstances. Why should I want to raise a child in this period? The period of the judges, the Wild West of the Old Testament, where everything bad that could happen, happened. Why would I want to raise a child in these settings? With Hophni and Phinehas being the example. What if my child were to grow up and take after them? May God forbid such a thing ever happening. Why raise a child in this society? Look at Hannah's prayer. It was a prayer mingled with tears. I suspect every one of us has prayed a prayer mingled with tears at one time or another. These were very bitter tears produced in a broken heart of bitterness and anguish. You know, tears may better equip us for service than treasure could. And pain may better prepare us for heaven than pleasure ever could. And that's the most important thing for Hannah to consider. Number 2, she petitioned God for prayers. If you have a broken heart, it needs to be healed. It needs to be repaired. What's a song we sometimes sing? Take it to the Lord in prayer. That's what she does. Third, it's a positive request in the spite of all of her problems. She could have focused on problems rather than on the God who has the power to heal those problems. God hasn't stopped answering prayer then or now. And then number 4, she promises child to the Lord. Remember, He's the Lord of hosts. You give me this little boy and I will give you this little boy. That's what she's saying. He will be yours. I'll dedicate him to you all the days of his life. This is a Nazarite vow. It lists a part of it here. It's in number 6, verse 5. And furthermore, I'm impressed by Elkanah that when she prays this prayer, he doesn't annul it. A husband had so much time when a woman has prayed her prayers. We've seen previously in Numbers 30. He could say, Lord, don't take that prayer seriously. I annul that, and it would be null and void. But he doesn't do that. He lets her prayer go. She's going to have a child, and she'll dedicate him to the Lord all of his days, and Elkanah's good with that. So in spite of whatever problems he may have, he's a very godly man. She praises God. His very name, Samuel, means his name is God. The Sam that comes from the word for name,
And then the U in it is his. And then the L, anytime you see L, that's God. His name is God. Not saying that Samuel's name is God, but he's named after the one who's God. And then the pun here is that it sounds like God hears. And so I call him Samuel, verse 20, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. The Lord has heard me. Now look at Hannah's present. She gives the entire nation of Israel, and by extension through Revelation, you and me, a very great gift. Here's a gift for Israel and for us. In verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. And of course, by this time, she's born a son, verse 20, and called his name Samuel. But in verse 22, Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. He'll be totally dedicated to him. They'll be miles apart, but we will be communicating however we can. She would wean Samuel. Now, it would take somewhere around 3 years. There's a passage in 2 Maccabees 7 that refers to weaning a child, and it refers to 3 years as being the period for that to occur. Some suggest even longer, but 3 years. That would be 3 years in which this woman would not only get very attached to this little boy, but be able to train him. In this way, it reminds me of Moses. When Pharaoh's daughter finds him, it's his mother who's brought in as the nurse to start instilling in Moses' heart the teaching of God he needs in order to deliver his people. And that's exactly what Samuel's going to do. And his mother also is his instructor. And I find that very, very helpful. And in verses 23 to 25, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. The New King James says, with three bulls. Other versions say a bull, but it will mention in verse 25 a bull that sacrificed. Well, whether it's three or one, it's of no consequence to me. She brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. She brings a bull for sacrifice and a son for service. And verses 25 and 26, she presents this child to Eli. Verse 26, she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Some time has gone by. A few years have gone by by this time. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. He's given me what I asked. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He shall be lent to the Lord, so they worship the Lord there. Lent him to the Lord, verse 28, is the same word that occurs in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 36. Now you'll have this word, it's very broad. It can mean to ask, it can mean to borrow, but it can mean to give. Exodus 12, 36, the children of Israel are about to leave Egypt. And they ask of the Egyptians to give us some of your stuff, gold, silver, different things. This seems to be sort of like a payment for what they've done in all these years of service in which they haven't been paid. But verse 36 says, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them. That word granted, that's your word here. They granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The Egyptians saying, look, whatever you want, you take and get out of here. We can't take your presence here any longer. We're glad to give you this to have you go somewhere else. We can't take any more plagues. Well, this word in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11, it's a different word where he says, you give me a male child and I will give him. That's where just flat out give somebody something. So that helps us understand that when she uses the word lent in verse 28, it doesn't mean I'll lend him for a little while, even if it meant just simply lent and not give, it would still be a lifetime lending. As if to say he's my son, but I'm lending him to the Lord to be trained in his service. But she gave him without a doubt. She worships God here. And then in chapter 2, you will see, every time she calls his name Samuel, she's reminded of what God has done in hearing her prayer. Whether he's with her or not, here's the God, the Lord of hosts, who answers prayer. And I'm very grateful for this. God is worthy of our worship. He's the one who rescues us in our time of need. Now, look at Hannah's praise in 1 Samuel 2. I apologize in advance. We don't have time to go into depth in this. I wish we could. But this is a most fascinating statement. They worship the Lord there, the last verse of chapter 1. Then we have Hannah's prayer, or her psalm, or prayer. She's singing a song, or stating a psalm. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." The word horn means strength. Whenever in the Old Testament it referred to the horn of Israel, the horn of God, it referred to something that was very strong. A bull that has horns uses those horns to move anyone out of his way. And that you get out of his way if you see a bull coming at you with horns. It's his strength. That's how he uses his strength. And the power of that neck using those horns is proverbial. And so she here uses that proverbial statement, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." This is before she's received the son. Or is it? No, she's gotten her son. But she's given him away. And yet she says, what a God we serve. Notice further. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." He's an incomparable God. And this is in a time when they were looking at various gods in the Judges period. They would worship the Baalim and the Asherim and others. Here's a monotheistic note. We serve one God. And he's the divine listener in verse 3. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Here's the God of knowledge. When we talk to him, he knows our situation. Now, she's been used to being misunderstood. She is one who is misunderstood by others. Peninnah doesn't know what's about to happen to her. Elkanah, "Am I not better than 10 sons? Forget the sons, you have me." He doesn't understand. And she's misunderstood by Eli, even as she tries to pray. Everybody misunderstands her, but here's one I can go to who totally understands. He knows all. This is God. This is the God we serve. His judgment levels people and reverses circumstances. In verse 4, "The bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength." See the contrast? These men were stumbling around in their weakness. Now they're girded with strength. These men with the bows got broken. They don't have power anymore. "Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. They're not so full anymore. They're having to do menial labor. The hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. And she who has many children has become feeble." Who's the barren? Who's born 7? That would be Hannah. Now, literally, she's going to have 6, but 7's used proverbially here in the sense of fullness. "My quiver's full," she say. She knows it's going to be. But Peninnah, she's had many. She's become feeble. "She has nothing on me anymore. She has no power with which to ridicule me. God has answered my prayers. It's all due to God." The ultimate leveling occurs, verse 6. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." He reverses human fortunes so that those who are mighty and evil on earth lose all. Those who are meek, humble, and godly gain all. And then you see Psalm 73, Asaph, when he talks about, "I saw all these men, their eyes were fat. They had everything they could want in this world. They had a 3-chariot garage. They had everything. Yeah, you know what happened? I don't have much of all. I'm poor. Why should I continue to serve God?" He obviously favors the wicked. He says, "Then I went to the sanctuary and I understood their end." That's what Hannah's done here. It's very similar language. You can't judge merely in this world. Not all the accounts are settled here. That's going to be after we leave this world. So there are wicked here who are prospering. Don't let that worry you. God is the Lord of hosts. He's still in control. There are good people here who are suffering, being mistreated, being maligned. Don't worry about that. God is the Lord of hosts. He'll set everything right. He reverses fortunes. 1 Samuel is an illustration of this. Peninnah gets her comeuppance. Eli's sons find out that it's not safe to abuse their privilege God has given them. The Philistines think they're so mighty. Starting in chapter 7, led by Samuel, they're going to find out God is powerful. David's going to give them some note along this line when he defeats their chief warrior,
Goliath. Saul is going to find out you don't tinker with the commands of God. You take them seriously. Nabal will show that it's improper to mistreat David and others. Absalom will show what it's like for a man to turn away from the Lord and try to overthrow his godly father. You'll see Shimei, who has to come to the realization that just because David's down today doesn't mean he won't be down, that he won't be up tomorrow. And he'd better behave, and he didn't. People who are born into money find out what poverty is. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings joy, he brings low, and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. God's promises he gives in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And then, look at verse 11. They go home, and their little boy is not with them. They leave their little boy behind. Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I wondered what that was like. Janet has told me about the time when she went away to Western Kentucky, from Oklahoma to Western Kentucky to go to school. That's a long distance. And as they're ready to leave, her mother is losing it. And as they're driving down the road, the mother says, the father says to her, her father says to her mother, look, you quit crying or we're going to go back and get her. I wondered how much crying was there on this occasion to leave this little boy miles away from home for someone else to train in the ways of God. But she does it. Now, look at Hannah's product. God uses Hannah to give us Samuel. God does it, but he uses Hannah to bring it about. She's a godly mother, which means she takes God seriously. I remember a cartoon showing a man with his glass, obviously of alcohol, and a little boy sitting in front of him, and he's saying, don't you ever let me catch you drinking, even while he is drinking. Hannah wasn't that way. Hannah was the kind of mother who set an example that she's not afraid for her son to follow. She's not only a godly mother, she has godly goals. Her goal for her son is to dedicate him totally to the Lord. She's not concerned about quality time, as people speak. Well, I give my child 30 minutes a week, but it's quality time. I wish I could give more, but this is quality. When you were dating, did you say, all I care about is quality time. I don't need to see you more than about 15 minutes a week. I'm satisfied with that. How do you think that would have gone over? No, make it quality. But be serious about it. Make it quantity time as well. And then you'll see the godly example in this woman. Here's a woman who has spent a life of praising God. She has spent a life, as much as she could, in raising Samuel. And she has spent a life in fulfilling an amazing vow. When you couple all these together, the praising and the raising and the amazing, it's pretty amazing. And then the affectionate mother. Chapter 2, verse 19, tells us that she would go up every year. She would have a little robe that she had made for Samuel to wear. She was an affectionate woman. She began her training very early. Here she is with this child before he's weaned, training him, talking to him about God, just as Jochebed would have Moses, trying to instill with him those qualities that you see in Samuel all the way through this book. She gave Israel one of the greatest gifts possible. Here's a godly priest, a godly prophet, who called his people back to the way they should be. This is the judge's period. He's the last of the judges. But he's mainly known as the prophet, as we saw in the former passages this morning. He's the prophet who spoke, even prophesying of these days, Acts 3 tells us. And as you look at this training that went on, his mother undoubtedly taught him voice control so that she didn't have to go up 300 decibels to get his attention. She speaks and he listens. We know this because in chapter 3, when he hears the voice of God, he comes running to Eli. Here I am,
What is it I can do for you? He's learned voice control. And that is very important. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother because he said, the faith that dwelt first in them, I'm persuaded is in you also. 2 Timothy 1 5. In chapter 3 verse 15, he talks about the time of it, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Start early, stay as long as you can in the training of the child. Now, we segue at this point into the product. That's what Hannah was. Look what she produced. Here's a young man who's living in the presence of God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's called saturation. She saturated Samuel with Scripture, and he stayed with Scripture all of his life and encouraged others to do the same. He would anoint two kings. He lived through the entire reign of Saul and well into the reign of David as a godly counselor for these men. He showed constant growth in favor. In chapter 2, verse 26, notice the expression, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. He keeps making progress. This is reminiscent of Luke 2, 52, where of Jesus it said he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was respectful. You see this in chapter 3 when he shows the utmost respect to Eli, the man training him. The utmost respect to him. You respect your elders. And that's something that is not always seen. He shows great obedience. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Whatever God has to say, that's what he wants to hear. Samuel had no regrets in eternity. You'll see in 1 Samuel 28, when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, here's the worst news of his life. He calls up Samuel, who gives him that news. And his expression is, why did you disturb me? Now, here's the scene. If I had gone to Sheol in the compartment of torment, I'd say, oh, thank you for this respite. It's horrible there. Let's talk a long, long time. But no, he's left something that is so wonderful. He doesn't want to be here. He wants to be where he was. You've disturbed my great blessed rest. Let's get this over so I can go back. I can't help you. You've made your bed. Now, let me go back to my Lord. Whatever you know about Samuel, you know his mother is deep into his situation. And his condition and his attitude. And then one more thing about him. His faithfulness. He would have learned faithfulness from Hannah. As Lincoln was said to have said, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. I think Samuel probably could have said those same words. Now, in closing, Hannah's faith and her prayers changed the course of an entire nation. Here's the period of the judges. They need a leader, the last judge, who's also a prophet, who will put them on the right road and guide them, prepare them for the time when David comes, and then the rest will be up to them. And he does exactly that, and he does it because he had this kind of a mother. And another thing, you should look at this first 11 verses of chapter 2. You see a picture of what takes place in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 46. It is called the Magnificat, based on the Latin Vulgate, because the first words out of Mary's mouth when she learns that she's going to have a child, the Savior of the world, is, may the Lord's name be magnified. It's called the Magnificat because of that. But that is a blessing, not only to her, but to us especially. We reap the benefits of this Jesus who came to be the Savior of the world. Just as Israel and we, by reading it and learning from it, receive the benefits of Samuel, even in the Old Testament. Thank you for your excellent attention, as always. Perhaps someone in this audience has recognized through your study of the Word that you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Do you know of a better time than now to do this? Do not wait until it's too late. Come believing in Jesus, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Hate them with all of your might. Confess the Lord, who is your Savior, and be buried with Him in baptism, and live that life so that He can take you to be with Him forever. That's why He's done everything He's done. If you have done this and have turned aside, do you know of a better time than now to make that right? While together we stand and sing, we invite.